This morning, I'd like us to look at chapter 6 in the Epistle to the Ephesians and verse 14, and the latter half of verse 14, because you remember we looked at first part last week, but I'll read the whole verse. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now for today, we'll read this. And having on the breastplates of righteousness. Now, these verses stand in a little part of Scripture here, which we term the spiritual battle, and where the Apostle Paul is pointing out to the Ephesian Christians, and not only to the Ephesian Christians, but to Christians of all ages as well, because the Bible is the inspired and the infallible Word of God. And in it, really, the only place where we can find any teaching or find any authority to speak about God and the things of God. And here we are told of a spiritual battle, and we are told of the wiles of Satan. If you remember, they vary, it's a wide spectrum from where Satan comes as an angel of light, not an angel of light, as an angel of light, even using many of the terminology and the words that we would use, yet with something false. Then at the other end of the spectrum, that is, as a roaring lion, he comes maybe in fierce persecution and terrible sin and creates havoc. And in between those two extremes is every subtlety that you can think of that can take place. And always his attacks are unexpected. And so the Christian is told to put on the whole armour of God. There are six pieces, if you remember. Five of them are for our defence, and one is for attack. They are all together in one sense, in that they are involved in attack, but the defence is very important. Now, who are the Christians? And now, these are people who are able to say that the greatest event that can ever happen has taken place in their lives. It is a visitation of the grace of God. Now, how does this happen? Now, later on in this message, I'll expound it a little more. But basically, behind it all, it is this, that you and I can be pressurized by men. That can persuade some people. And really, when it comes to the gospel, the strange thing is this, that as the preacher, if you like, brings a pressure of preaching, that will actually bring a kind of an alienation. And so that there will be nothing from the preacher himself. Anything that will remain will be the pressure of God. And so the miracle that takes place in a person who comes from darkness to light really has come under the pressure of God. We call it the irresistible grace of God. So from beginning to end, the salvation of our immortal souls, the salvation of any one of us, is a work of grace from beginning to end. Now, I'll spell that out a little again because we're talking about righteousness this morning. The Christian then is a person who is different. If any man be in Christ, remember the reading I had, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, all things have become new. And so that whatever was then, and the early church had all sorts of strange teachings that came along, and they persist through the ages, yet if a man is immersed in the merits of Christ and has an experience of the grace of God, he's not a better person, he is new. It is not a difference in degree. You can go so far as to say a new species. You can say that. Yet still in this body, that's true. And yet that which has happened to us is so radical that we are completely changed. We are new people. But there will be attacks, and the main attack will be by Satan, the prince of darkness and of hell. Now, many people will agree that there is a spiritual battle, and they will readily say, well, yes, there is a spiritual battle. And you may be a little surprised that even those who are unsure about the fundamentals of the gospel and still adhere to some form of nominal Christianity, strange as it may seem, will have some kind of belief in the powers of darkness. You'll find this often to be so. It's a contradiction in a way, but they don't see it like that. But they, perhaps by experience, have seen that there are powers that they cannot explain. And men are driven by some strange teachings. Men are driven by strange lusts. And you might say very often about evil men, not only evil men who may lead some nations, as we've known in the history of the world, but also ordinary men in society. And you say, that man is possessed. That man has been driven. And even the person who would not class himself as a believing Christian is able to recognize even that. So powerful and so obvious is a satanic attack that he will be able to recognize that. So we talked for some while about the wiles of Satan. I don't want to go over that again at the moment. Now then, we've come to the positive. Now, I may surprise you here. Do you know that it is the positive that sorts us out, not the negative? If I can call the other the negative, that's positive enough. It's certainly true. Where you can have the attacks of Satan in some form or another, and the recognition of that attack is an important one. We might see and understand that to a certain degree. And God says, well, now then, don't stand staring at that attack and just falling and succumbing to everything that Satan brings along. But rather, as a Christian, you must stand, and having done all, to stand. Put on the armor of God. The whole armor of God. If you are going to be involved in a battle, it calls for a dedicated Christian. Every church, every Christian church, needs a person committed to the battlefronts in some way or another. And in a battlefront, remember, it isn't always all those who are exactly in what we might term as a front line. But there are, in any battle, there are those who follow behind. There are the supply lines. There are all those things as well. But they are all involved in the battle, each one in his particular place. So it calls for committed Christians. It calls for loyalty and integrity, that we are bound together with a great sense of oneness with each other. Now then, why do I say that the armor itself, although it is one complete armor, yet it has six pieces? Why does it sort us out? Well, I will tell you, it can be a stumbling block. You can bring a person along, you might say, well, this person's a Christian. And he looks at the first piece of armor that we talked about last week, truth. Gird your loins, put about your waist, truth. Fundamental, basic truth. Doctrine, if you like. Doctrine is only another word for the teaching of the Bible, truth. And they might say, well, all right, I go for that. But do they? Do they really go for that? Examine it for a moment. Let me remind you of some of the verses that I read, some of them last week and others now. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What does that say? Jesus Christ is unique. The Bible tells us this. Many would stumble and say, ah, well, what about Buddha? What about the people of the Muslim people? What about all these others? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the truth. Then I and the Father are one. Many little sects of about a decade or two ago would say what it really means is I and the Father are one in spirit. It doesn't say that. They are one in spirit, but that is not the statement here. I and the Father are one. Now then, one in the triune Godhead, one in creation. Do you remember the Colossian epistle that says that by him all things were made and by him all things consist, in reference to Christ, in his place, in the Godhead. This is the truth. Now then, it is then vested in the person of Christ is all that is required regarding salvation. Listen to the Acts of the Apostles. Neither is there salvation in any other, Go through them all, past, present, future. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. From hell, the destiny of hell, to heaven. Now then, in Jesus Christ, we have true deity and true humanity. It had to be so. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is not untouched with the feeling of our infirmities, and yet he has the authority of heaven. This is our Savior, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our reference to truth. So basically, the doctrines beginning with Christ are truth, fundamental to our salvation. We then can go through the whole spectrum of the major doctrines of the Bible. Then we come to righteousness. Now, what is this? Righteousness is closely related to purity and to holiness and all that is clean. And that God is saying, now, in this spiritual battle, not only do I want you to be in your teaching correct about Jesus Christ, that we are one in him and that we are in the Beloved, but I also want you to be right in your lives. Now, in translating that word, you will find that some commentaries will say that here is a reference only to imparted righteousness, that is, holy living and good living, and they have a point there. But I think the ones with more depth to them will say that you cannot have imparted righteousness unless you have imputed righteousness. Now, don't be anxious with these theological terms, because I will explain them as I go along. Imputed righteousness, meaning the righteousness we have basically in Christ, and the result of that being imparted righteousness in our lives. The secret of those two words, to make it very simple, is this. In imputed righteousness, you have the word puts. So he puts cleanliness on us. In imparted righteousness, you have the little word part or impart. And holiness becomes our part or is imparted to us. So really, it isn't as terribly complicated as those words sound at the beginning. Then there is an involvement. Now, that's what I want to look at this morning, just those thoughts. First of all, then, imputed righteousness. I'll stress this for a moment, because here we must be convinced of something. Do you remember, I have referred from this pulpit, and I'm sure many others from similar pulpits as well, have said the same thing, that the main problem amongst the people of God very often is that they have failed to understand the teaching of justification by faith. Now, when we are talking about justification by faith, we are also talking about imputed righteousness. Now, this I'll explain most carefully this morning. Now, where shall I find righteousness? Righteousness that will put me right in the sight of God. Now, I'm using this now particularly in the teaching sense rather than in the declaratory sense where we would use when we are explaining the gospel. Yet at the same time, it'll help. Let me use a hymn that I quote very often. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated light. Eternal light, eternal light. How pure that soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. How can I have that righteousness? How can I have that righteousness that will enable me to look upon a holy and a righteous God without being shriveled up, without being destroyed as I stand before him, without being banned to eternal damnation? How is it possible that very often an unworthy person or a sinful people like ourselves could ever stand before such a God? I need righteousness. Now, there are efforts for righteousness. Somehow or another, within the Christian church, very often, they've got the wrong righteousness in the wrong place. And they think, well, if I do my best, and if I'm nice, and if I'm sweet, and if I'm kind, And if I'm faithful, if I'm that, I will become more righteous and more holy, and I will become acceptable to God. No, he's asking for absolute righteousness. Now, where shall I find it? Now, are you convinced of the need? Absolutely convinced. Listen to this verse from Isaiah. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Now the phrase I require from there is this: but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy things. So we now examine our own self-made righteousness. And when we examine them in the light of God's perfection and in the light of God's holiness, we hold them up and we find the motive was wrong. There was pride there. And there was self there. And even the best there. I dare not, just the sweetest frame. And we can see that self-righteousness is never good enough and never clean enough to come before God and to be able to say, I am right with God. Because we are sinful and because we are unworthy. But are we convinced? How many times have you and I heard things like this? Times of sorrow, maybe. Well, of course, I can't say that he actually was converted or that he was born again. Oh, but he was a lovely Christian in his way. He was nice. He was good. He never did anybody any harm. Is that your idea of Christianity? Man looks upon the outward apparel. Where does God look? God looks upon the heart of man. And whatever the acceptability may be on the outward part of a man, it is God who sees the depth of the iniquity of the heart. It is God who sees the degradation there. And if our teaching of man is incorrect, we will never understand justification by faith. We will never understand the need of righteousness. We will never understand the gospel. And neither will we ever really be able to say that we have grasped the truth or have any hope of heaven. We must understand, in me there dwelleth no good thing, however sweet and nice and wonderful a person may think that they are. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. I need righteousness. So the search begins. It's got to be from God himself. Now I read that chapter at the beginning, 2 Corinthians 5. And then the apostle comes to a climax in verse 21, a verse that we are familiar with. The whole verse is talking, or the whole paragraph is talking about in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And then he comes to what we might call the heart of the gospel. Now, this is a part of the gospel that offends the proud, if they have some other idea. For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, let me bring you these points now about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, then, his qualification as a Son of God, who knew no sin. There is no leader. There is no moderator. There is no chairman of any religious organization of any kind who is able to say that he or she are without sin. No one. Here is the Son of God. And a soul rises or falls on this. Whom do ye say that I am? Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then he said to Simon Peter, you never thought that someone out. Flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven, the Christ. without sin. Then how can this help me? If I want someone else to deal with my sin, there's no point going to another sinner. He's got enough on his plate as it is. However nice he may be, whatever his philosophy may be, whatever the person's idea may be. So we have the sinless one. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He made him, this verse, to be sin for us. Here we are, Son of God, without sin, made sin. That is, our sin, our filth, our guilt, the lot is laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dreadful Lord. Oh, terrible burden that is laid upon him. That is Calvary. The meaning of Calvary is this. God then punishes him for our sin. That's its meaning. That's the heart of the gospel. Why? That we might be forgiven when we come to a relationship of grace with God and we have repented and believed and we've come into this relationship, that we might be forgiven. Now here is the verse going on. That we might be made, what? The righteousness of God in him. What happened to me? My sin, my guilt, my shame is upon the Savior. Well, it can't go unpunished because he's a holy God. It is punished. Who is punished? My Savior is punished. Have I believed in him? Yes, I have believed with a holy faith. And I have repented of my sin. What have I got now? The righteousness of God. What happens then? In this holy moment of faith, he puts the cleanness of Christ upon us. And then on Calvary, God imputes our sin to him. Look at it. There's Calvary, the place of punishment. And there is on Christ, he is imputed with our sin. Our sin is put on him. Here am I, believing that that has happened. He's taken my sin. He's been taken away and imputed, put on Christ. What does God do with me now? He takes the righteousness and the merit that Christ has gained by his death on Calvary and he imputes, he puts righteousness onto me. That's a miracle. There's nothing in the world that can be compared with this. Imputed righteousness. That's a righteous man. We're still in this body. We still need to learn. Basically, potentially, we have the righteousness of Christ upon us, the breastplate of righteousness. Imparted righteousness. This righteousness, when it has taken place, or justification by faith, or adoption, or an experience of the grace of God, here we call it imputed righteousness, has an effect upon us. If anybody then says, well, I'm all right with God and goes on sinning, that man's a fool. He has deceived himself and he's not a Christian. But if it has truly happened, then something happens to him like this. This imputed, this put righteousness, imparts. Bound to. Imparted righteousness. A radical change has taken place in this person. So now, in putting on the breastplate of righteousness, we find now that he now lives a holy life. Now, let's look at it now. Let me use hymns and verses to help us. There's one lovely hymn here that I've written. When we are justified by faith, when we have put on the breastplate of righteousness, then Satan might have a go at us. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Now we are new in him. Here is a verse again I refer to. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. New imputed righteousness, justification by faith, peace with God. Now, God expects this person now to live a righteous life. Put on the breastplate of righteousness now in the meaning in our daily lives. So the imputed righteousness imparts righteousness into our thinking, into our hearts, into our total being. We call it being sanctified. The negative side is this. I'll read from John. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So now, in order for this righteousness to take part in all my life, I must cooperate. I must work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, yet knowing it is God that worketh in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so now, what do? I cooperate with the grace of God. And in cooperating, I allow him now to work this righteousness in my life. And in so doing, I turn away from worldly attitudes, unkind, critical thoughts, lustful, evil thoughts, every superfluity of naughtiness, as the scripture says, all that. And I take my part in the spiritual battle. And I wear the breastplate of righteousness, as Satan will have no excuse with me. There's a negative part, is not to go after the world. The positive is this: set your affections on things that are above. We're dealing with the heart today rather than the mind. We're speaking to the mind as well. We'll talk about the mind later with the helmet of salvation. But the heart, seat of emotions. So set your affections. Where shall I set my affections? On things that are above. What are the things that are above? The things the scripture tells us, the law of God. Now that I have grace in my heart, I can do now that which I could not do before. Love God with all my heart, my soul, and my mind. And love my neighbor as myself. So now then, we have this imputed righteousness, the forgiveness of my sins, and a right relationship with God, taking its part now in a righteous attitude to life and setting my affections on things that are above. Now then, have you done that? Can't do one without the other. You can't do the second without the first. If you try and do the first without the second, that's ridiculous. There must be both. Convinced that there is no man, however lovely he may be, however gentle, will inherit the kingdom of God with his own righteousness. There must be the imputed righteousness of Christ. If that has happened, it is expected of every one of us then to have the imparted righteousness in every aspect and every avenue of our life. Are you in the battle? You suddenly look at the armory and say, I'm quite willing to believe in God. I'm quite willing to think there's a way of salvation. That's very nice and very lovely. But now you're asking me to believe that this truth is Christ. Now you're asking me to take on the breastplate of righteousness. This is very demanding. And I turn away from the armor. It sorts us out. And it immediately puts you on which side you are. On God's or the other. See it? He immediately sought us out. Where are we? Put on the whole armor of God. Your waist, your loins, girt with truth. The breastplate of righteousness. Then to close. Imputed, imparted, involved. Involved righteousness. You involved? Think now. You involved with the work? Involved in the work in this place? We involved. The vulnerable heart. Now the breastplate has particular reference, obviously. It is a part of the armor, actually. Some people say it's only for the front. It's not so. It was a piece that covered right down almost to the hips here. This front part altogether, the abdomen, the chest, the lungs, the heart, the back as well. It was a piece that fitted like that, if you want the details about the thing. But the main thing regarding it is this. It is the spiritual aspect that we are concerned about, and he's only using parts of armor as a kind of description. We haven't got to stick to these pieces only in as far as they explain a truth. And the truth here is your heart. And he's not then referring to the bumpity-bump part that sends blood around our bodies, but he's referring to the seat of our emotions. There. Yes, particularly here. I'm not saying he's excluding the mind, but later on we'll talk about the helmet of salvation. Here it is, a seat of emotion. This place that decides whether we shall stand with our pastor or no, whether we shall back our elders or no, whether we shall associate ourselves with the church or no, whether our language will be us or them, whichever it may be. This part, the hearts. The hearts. Put on, then imparted, the righteousness of God. Fall. Which side do you face? Which side do you face? Now, if we are involved then in the battle, supposing you went to battle and said, well, I am a Christian, I love God, all this business about righteousness, I'm a pretty nice chap. And you may actually be a Christian if you haven't really understood it, all its implications. So you're going to battle and say, well, I'm a member of the king's army, and nobody ever dare have a go at me. And there we go, with our little chests exposed, maybe wearing our best Sunday suit, or our everyday suit, whichever it may be. I'll go just as I am, and I leave it to God, and so on, even though he's told us to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And so we go. What are such people doing? I'll tell you what they're doing. They haven't really understood. They play about in no man's land. They play about there. You don't know where they are. Can't depend upon them. They are the Lord's, they're not the Lord's. They are with you, they're not with you. You can go to them, you can't go with them. They're men of moods. All that. Don't know where they are. It's terribly confusing. And yet they say, oh, you know, I'm with you. I'm with you in spirit anyway. I'm with you. I'm with you. But they are in no man's land, and there they are in the danger area, but without their breastplate, playing with the fringes of sin. Oh, we're all right, we're a Christian. Are they? Who can be sure? Maybe they are, maybe they are not, but they are playing in no man's land. They're certainly not standing on territory which is the Lord and waiting for the Lord to advance into that place. No, they are there playing about, and Satan lets them get well in, and for a while he doesn't touch them. Have you ever played with sin? As a Christian? You ever? You ever allowed your mind and your heart? You expose your heart and let Satan say, well, why not? Why not? But a little sin, but a little thing, why not? You need a little fun. Do you want to do everything they say there? You miss the Bible out when we want to argue? Why not? And Satan then smites the heart. He smites it very carefully. He loves to aim the heart. He prefers it to the fiery darts even. He loves to smite the heart. An open heart here. Vulnerable. I can get this one. He's easy prey. Let him get well in. We play with sin. Sin once. You sin twice. Sin twice, we'll sin thrice, and then there's no holding us back. Call them backsliders. Oh, what are they in a battle? Have you ever seen pictures? I've never been to, so don't think that. Pictures of a horse race, right? Believe that, I never have, you know. Right? But pictures of a horse race, and then all these little jockeys on these horses galloping and galloping away. And then you'll find some have fallen and the jockeys have fallen off. And there you'll find these horses, half a dozen of them running without a rider. They're all over the place. They're a nuisance. They're a nuisance. They're no longer part of the race. There they are, meddling here and there and getting in the way of the race. They're a nuisance. They're a hindrance. Yet they started. They started. They're galloping in some kind of track, in some kind of way. But in a reckless, foolish way, without any sense of direction, without any idea of the meaning of the race or the battle at all. They wander, and the wanderlust gets hold of us. if you're there, come back into his territory. Put on truth. Put on that breastplate which is yours. You are justified by faith. Wear it, imparted righteousness. It is yours, imputed righteousness. Wear it, imparted righteousness. Be involved, stand in the battle. Stand in that battle. We're willing to be like that. In a war, there are various phrases. It's an awfully sad one about reported missing. I'm not really referring to that kind of missing. Deserters. Ah, well, he is a deserter. He belongs to our army, but he is a deserter. But the grace of God is such, there is restoration. Do you remember Peter? Poor, poor, strong, weak Peter. Poor, big, small Peter. Poor, wild, yet faithful to unfaithless Peter. He denied the Lord Jesus Christ. No idea who you're talking about. No idea who he is at all. But you're one of them. No, I'm not. I happen to have the same accent, but I'm not one of them. And the Lord looked upon him. He had the grace to weep. He wept. Perhaps some of us this morning have to weep. Have the grace to weep. Have the grace to weep. And then there was a special interview. And the Lord Jesus Christ was on the shore. He had been crucified. And there was a resurrection appearance. And then they hurried to the shore. And he spoke to Peter. Simon, the son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He asked him three times, maybe because he denied him three times, I don't know. There are endless speculations upon it. Maybe he's only making sure that he was the Lord's. Thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest that I love thee. More than these things? Yes. Thou knowest, he only said like there, but he came to love in the Epistle of Peter. But there he's restored, you know. He's not then excommunicated. He's not then disposed of. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. So for those who have been given imputed righteousness and you're keeping it in a cabinet ready for the day of judgment, so you think, wear it in imparted righteousness so that Satan cannot bid you to despair and then be involved in the battle. And being involved in the battle to watch, to pray, to war. It is a spiritual battle. But the tremendous thing is this, that when you and I are girded with truth against error, with righteousness against filth, can you see what a victory could be in any given city in the United Kingdom? And in this Wales, a land of revivals, can you see how the territory that was once the Lord has been lost to Satan now can be regained when an army shall rise up wearing truth and wearing righteousness. Jesus, thy robe of righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in this arrayed, with joy shall I lift up thy head. It is the man who is playing about in no man's land that cannot lift his head up with joy. Imputed, imparted, involved, with joy. Yes, in a battle even, with joy. In Russia, there, with joy. In China, there. In the affluence of Britain, there. In the sinfulness of all Europe, there, with joy. Shall I lift up my head? Put on the whole armor of God. We begin with truth, righteousness. May God give us grace to understand. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, We ask you to help us. We ask you to give us grace. We ask you all to help us that we might in this day be willing to take our part and to be valiant for Jesus, for thy name's sake. Amen.